Come with me into Acts chapter 21, and in verses 13 and 14, we read that Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The very moving and challenging words. Paul and Silas were returning to Jerusalem after a very eventful, sometimes difficult but fruitful, missionary journey. God had been good and churches had been established, people had been converted, and the believers had been strengthened. He had visited Miletus, we read in chapter 20. There he had met the elders from the church in Ephesus and given them that famous charge recorded there in chapter 20. There was a very moving scene as they bid farewell to him. And then he went by boat from there to Palestine, eventually reaching the town of Caesarea, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 21. For us to get the context of the text, we need to bear in mind what this church in Caesarea was like. There are hints and there are clues here as to what kind of church it was. Certainly there was blessing on some of the families in the church. And one of the families, the family of Philip, is mentioned in verse 9. Philip had been a deacon in chapter 6, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And then we find him mentioned in Acts chapter 8 as he emerges as an evangelist, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is directed from Samaria, where there was a revival, he's directed into the desert area. And there the Spirit of the Lord leads him to the Ethiopian official. And as he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Philip asks him if he understood what he was reading. You know the rest of the story, how Philip eventually preached Christ to him. And he believed and he was then baptized. But then we find Philip, the evangelist, in Caesarea, settled and part of this faithful, loving church. He had a faithful, godly home, four daughters, and that might not have been easy, having four daughters, but they were believers, and they had the gift of prophecy. And in the New Testament, we're reminded, as in the Old, that believers are expected to seek God's blessing on their families. For the promise of God is to them and to their seed. And God loves to save families, not just isolated individuals. And I would urge you, if you're in a family where members are still unconverted, that you pray for them, that you share that need with us as a church, and that as a church, we pray fervently for unconverted relatives because God delights to save families and not just individuals. But we also see that it was a very hospitable, kind church. And so when Paul arrived with his companions, he received hospitality in verse 8 and stayed with Philip particularly. In verses 4, 7, and 8, and later in verse 16, wherever Paul went, he was welcomed into the homes of believers. And so they would have been refreshed, they would have enjoyed fellowship, and certainly it facilitated the movement of preachers as they went round different places proclaiming the gospel. But this was a spiritual church. We are told that the four daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy. Probably this refers partly, if not wholly, to the foretelling of the word, and doing so in relation to the women. And then Agabus the prophet came, and he came with a particular prophecy that disturbs the church. And that's recorded in verse 11. And he takes hold of Paul's belt and binds his own hands and feet with that belt. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." At this, the church was moved and distressed, and they feared for the life and the future safety of the Apostle Paul. But he was predicting what would happen. We find that this predictive prophecy fades as the New Testament canon is established. But he was telling the truth. This was going to happen to the apostle. The Apostle Paul already knew this. The Lord had revealed this to him on previous occasions. And so we have in our text the response of the church to this prophecy from Agabus, the prophet. But notice the love that seems to prevail in this church. If you were to describe the church, I think basically you'd say it was a loving church, a kind church. You sense the unity, the concern of believers here, and particularly their love for God's servants. This comes out clearly in verses 13 and 14. And as they care for the apostle and his companions, they really don't want him to be imprisoned. They don't want his life to be endangered. So they express concern for Paul's safety. And so in verse 13, they argue with him and plead with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not natural to us. And to love believers is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And love is to be expressed more and more by believers towards each other. It's not a feeling. It's not a liking per se. It's not an experience. It is a grace expressed practically in relationships with one another. And here we find the church in Caesarea concerned for Paul's safety in verse 12. They loved him. They valued his ministry. They valued his leadership. Was he exposing himself? Was he going unnecessarily to Jerusalem when there was no need? And so we find them weeping. And Paul refers to this in his answer in verse 13. "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Paul possibly trying to be the hard man and not giving in to emotions here. But they persist. And when he would not be persuaded, they keep on asking, pleading with him, largely because of love and because they valued his ministry. So this emotional, moving situation was tending to break the apostle's heart. And what we have in verses 13 to 14 is a twofold response that I want you to notice as we come to the Lord's table. First response is by the Apostle Paul in verse 13. It's a response of love to Christ. He is not ashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed to suffer or die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 14, we have the response of the church, submitting to God's providence, acknowledging that the Lord's will must be done, whatever that means for the Apostle Paul. But let's, as believers, look first at verse 13 and the response of the Apostle Paul in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How can this man say this? "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." At one time, the Apostle Paul could not have said those words. He actually persecuted the church and individual believers. The churches were terrified of him. He received permission time and time again to go around the area, to capture, to imprison, and to kill believers. He witnessed the stoning of Stephen to death. But all this changed, and a remarkable change took place in his life. Acts chapter 9 records it. And as he was traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians, the Lord Jesus, the living Christ, intervenes in his life. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross, but he was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And this risen, ascended, exalted Christ speaks to Saul of Tarsus and tells him clearly from heaven, a voice speaking from heaven, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know the story. And Saul of Tarsus asks, "Lord, who are you?" And the Lord says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And in complete submission, Saul of Tarsus says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He was humbled, and in this humbling and hearing the voice of the risen, exalted Christ, he is changed, and the Holy Spirit working in his life, he's directed to carry on his journey. There in Damascus, it will be told him what should happen. And then the Lord directs Ananias to him to minister to him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord indicates to Saul of Tarsus that he is to be a preacher of the gospel. Now here was a changed man, having met the Lord Jesus Christ in a supernatural way. And this is the man who's saying, "I'm ready not just to be imprisoned, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now there are dramatic aspects to this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Some of those details are unusual. And yet God sometimes uses the exceptional details, though invariably he speaks in the word and uses other people and preaching to deal with us. The Reverend Elwin Davis was cycling from one village 4 miles from Carnarvon. And as he was cycling back to his home in Carnarvon, he'd been distributing and collecting clothes for refugees in Germany after World War II. There were no traffic around, no people walking the streets. And suddenly he heard a voice. He knew it was the voice of God, and challenging Elwin Davis and saying, "Why are you doing this?" And suddenly he was gripped by the fear of God. He became aware of his own sin, his blindness. And he often looked back to that unusual situation, cycling. And he hears this voice, God dealing with him and humbling him. And for the following days and weeks, he was under conviction of sin and struggling to find mercy and forgiveness, until one day he found it in the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel was shared with him. I recall an EMF missionary staying with us in my stake, and he was bearing testimony to his time as a Jehovah Witness in Greece. He died quite recently. And as he was giving his testimony, I thought, well, I must take you tomorrow to visit a woman, a JW, that we've been talking to, having Bible studies with. But she was determined not to leave the watchtower. And so the next day after lunch, I took this evangelos to this woman's house. I didn't expect her to welcome us. I made the mistake of telling the lady that here was a man of God from Greece who used to be a JW and a leader of the movement. But to my amazement, she kept listening, and I said to her, "Well, here is a man of God who can tell you about salvation. And so she asked him in, and I left him there for well over an hour. I went back the following week to visit her. And she told me the story. A month previously, she had had a dream. And in that dream, God told her that a man from Greece would come and show her the way of salvation. Now, not everyone has that dream and that message. But within days of meeting Evangelos and hearing the gospel, she came into our Bible study, and within a couple of weeks, she was saved. She recently went to glory. But God is sovereign. There are Muslims and all kinds of people in different countries having dreams, and God is speaking to them, changing their lives. But ordinarily, he uses the word, reading the word, preaching the word, personal witness. But whichever method the Lord uses, he's challenging individuals, and people, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are converted. Here is the living God, the Lord who has dealings with individuals, the Holy Spirit at work, and many of us can give testimony to what the Lord has done in our lives. So Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, could tell us, well, I can tell you these words. I really mean it, that I'm ready to go to prison, I'm ready to die, because I belong to Christ. I'm his, I'm a changed person. And by grace, I am one of his people. But the Apostle Paul would go further, obviously. He'd tell you, well, look, I'm willing to do this for the Lord Jesus, not for anyone, but I'll do it for him. And I'll do it because he loved me and he died for me on the cross. Many times in his letters, he refers to this astonishing work of God in Christ in redeeming, saving sinners, bringing forgiveness and salvation. Remember how in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle writes, "For God demonstrates his own love towards us." How does God demonstrate that love? Well, says the apostle, in that while we were still sinners, while Saul of Tarsus was still a sinner, Christ died for us. He goes on to say that while we were yet enemies of his, Christ died for us. And in that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me and saved me and brought me to God and justified me, I'm willing to suffer imprisonment and I'm ready to die for his sake. How can he say this? Well, he appreciates the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard someone tell me, well, he was just a carpenter, Joseph's son. Well, in one sense he was, but he was a son of God, God the Son. And when he took our human nature, he remained God. He became the God-man. He was born through the virgin birth and identified himself with us, and he was under the law, lived an ordinary but a perfect life. At the age of 30, he began his public ministry. Here is the Son of God. He taught, he set an example to us, perfectly keeping the law of God. But he came on a mission. And the Apostle Paul knew this. It was God's mission, the mission of the triune God, planned in eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sending his Son. The Son knowing that he was here to do the Father's will. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has the plan of redemption. The wages of our sin is death. So the Lord Jesus Christ submitting himself to God's law, keeping it perfectly, is going to go to the cross for our sake and for our redemption. If you look at the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, Matthew tells us he began to be exceedingly sorrowful, emotionally disturbed, aware of what was ahead of him. He was arrested. The soldiers take him away, and he's tried by the Jewish authorities and then by the Romans. And God is in this, and the Lord Jesus allows these people to do what they like. And God is going to set him forth to be a propitiation for us in his own blood. What happened, and the Apostle Paul understood this, is that God took our sins and he placed them on the head and the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, Jehovah, smote him, punished him, struck him, is the language of Scripture. He was killed, he was crucified. And Paul writes that the Father made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the cross that saves, the Lord Jesus, dying, taking our sin, bearing our punishment in our place. And when we believe upon him, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are reconciled to God. And Paul is amazed. He can't get over it. He could say with Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the apostle is saying, well, I'll do anything for the Lord Jesus. I'll go to prison. I'll die for him. But is he not saying something more here? He's expressing his total commitment and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who wrote Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. This man practiced what he wrote and what he preached. He gives himself unreservedly. He expresses this in many, many contexts in Philippians chapter 1. He says, well, I don't really care what happens, because whether I live or whether I die, the big thing is that the Lord Jesus is glorified. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the all-important person in my life, and I'm committed to him. I'll die for him. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, we are remembering the Lord who suffered and died in our place. He redeemed us at great cost by his precious blood, totally dedicated and given to his people. How can we backslide coming to the Lord's table? How can our love for him be so weak and shallow? How can we be so unwilling to sacrifice for the Lord? I'm ready not just to be in prison, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a love which is so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm very conscious, as some of you are, that at the moment in different countries in the world, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, some in very terrible ways, murdered, some being imprisoned, harshly treated. Day by day, hundreds of believers in various parts of the world are being persecuted. Some are dying for the gospel and given a choice between renouncing their faith or dying. They choose to die. We read their stories. We admire them. But that same commitment ought to be on our part in the West, loving him who first loved us. But I close noticing the response of the church. Paul is quite clear. He's ready to go to prison. He's ready to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. God has a plan for our lives. We don't always know what that is, and we struggle at times to identify it. Perhaps these believers in Caesarea thought that the apostle was being stubborn. But the apostle had been told that suffering was ahead of him. In chapter 20, he refers to the fact that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and be taken by the Gentiles. And the prophecy from Agabus is given more or less for the benefit of the Christian church in Caesarea. The Lord wants them to know that the apostle is ready to die. They need to pray for him, that he is appointed by the Lord to suffer and even to die. But God has a plan for our lives, whatever that involves. And we must, as believers, seek to do and to honor his will and to trust him, whatever that involves. But notice too that there's a difference between God's will and what Christians want. This comes out clearly in the context in verse 12. When we heard these things, both we, that is, some in Paul's group, and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. It can't be God's will for the apostle, the preacher, the man we need so much, to be placed in prison. But God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Remember in 1952 when all the Western missionaries were sent out of China. There was panic, there was fear. What's going to happen to the church? Well, God was in charge. God's will was that in times of fierce persecution, the 50s and 60s and 70s, the church would suffer, some would die, but the church would grow phenomenally. Without the aid of Western missionaries, with our Iranian friends, they'll know the history and how the Ayatollah Khomeini ruled that country for 10 years. It was a cruel, brutal regime. And Christians in the West wondered, well, why should God allow this? It doesn't sound reasonable to us. And yet more Iranians were converted to Christ during that period, many of them leaving the country, than before. God has his unique and sovereign way of building his church. And his will is not always what we think is the best way. And so for the church in Caesarea, it seemed reasonable and wise. Paul shouldn't risk his life. He should be available to the churches. And George Whitefield, going out to America in 1738, I think, he was at the port and ready to board the ship. And John Wesley had arrived back from America. And he cast lots, and he thought the decision of God was that Whitefield should not go to America. And Whitefield corrected him. No, there are people on board the ship that I'm responsible for. The very fact that you've left America means that I ought to go. Christians disagree. God's will is uppermost, and our thinking needs to come into line with God's will. But what these believers do in Caesarea is to submit to God's will. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased. They'd been going on and on at the apostle. The will of the Lord be done. They begin to bridle their affections and their desires and their opinion. The will of the Lord be done. This is the most important thing, that God's will is done. And sometimes God's will crosses our own ideas and plans. But this church submits to God's plan and God's will. And we need much grace to do that. But as I close, just notice that when you embrace God's will, it is always the best for us. We never lose out when we submit to his will. In fact, the later chapters, chapters 23 and 24, inform us that Paul did go to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was a prisoner. But he returned as a prisoner to Caesarea. And he was there for 2 years. And as a prisoner in Caesarea, he had considerable freedom. So the church saw far more of him during those 2 years than they would have done if he had been free. God's ways are strange, unusual. And when we submit to him, embrace his will lovingly and believingly, the Lord will honor and give back more than we've ever lost. God is faithful, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto us. Can I challenge you as we close this part of the service? Are we loving the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we aware of all that he's done for us? Have you been converted? Do you know Christ? Are you trusting in him? Are you fully committed to him as a believer? And I ask you too, whether you're struggling with God's will and providence, and you're rebelling, and you want your way. And these believers remind us that there are situations when we are called upon, in God's grace, to submit. The will of the Lord be done. And his will is best and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you did in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Thank you for converting him. Thank you for showing him so much of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Thank you for the example of his total commitment. Lord, do help us to respond to your love and to your word, and to give ourselves unreservedly to you. And Lord, if any of us are struggling with providence and with your will, whatever it may be, oh Lord, give us grace to submit, to trust you, to acknowledge that your thoughts and your ways are higher than our own, and to follow you wherever you lead us. Lord, hear us and be with us. Forgive again our sin. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.